Today is the 4th of March, 2018, and we are in Acts chapter 7, verses 31 to 60. This is volume 9 of the series, the book of Acts. And we're talking about the history of the Hebrews according to Stephen's testimony to the council and the first martyrdom of the church. And martyros is the Greek word for martyr, and it means to be a witness, like a courtroom. We were talking about that a few minutes ago. To be a witness is to be a martyr. So most people think of a martyr as somebody who dies for their cause. And it's true. Martyrs do die for their cause. Not just the Christian cause. There's other causes that people die for. And they're martyrs, so-called martyrs. But a true martyr is somebody who is a witness for Christ. And because of that witness, because of that testimony, that opening of their mouth to let the Holy Spirit come out of their heart and mind to another person or group of people, that group of people gets so offended they end up killing that person. And that's what happens to Stephen here in this 7th chapter of the book of Acts. Okay, so last week's teaching closed with Stephen's continued narrative. You know, and I always wonder about the movie, The Ten Commandments. Anybody seen that movie? Raise your hand, please. All my family, did you see it? Haven't seen it? You should watch it. It's pretty cool. It's a long movie, but it's a good movie. Old Charlton Heston movie that has been just a classic, I think. But there are errors in there. It's not perfect according to God's record of himself. I just wanted to throw that in there. So you need to be careful not to allow movies about the Christian religion especially confuse what we see in Scripture. We see all kinds of Armageddon Revelation movies that have nothing to do with the last days and the end of the world. Absolutely nothing. So just be aware of that. Okay, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 7, verses 31. I'll read down to 34. And then again, this is Stephen continuing his historical narrative. So Stephen's talking here. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And the sight was the burning bush, right? We talked about last week. As he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So, God speaks directly through this fire. Now, the fire is not God. Some people suppose, well, the fire is God. No, the fire is not God. Though the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. The fire that Moses saw, I suppose, is God expressed through something visual that Moses could see and hear. Very important thing that God does here. He commissions or he gives an order to Moses to deliver the people. All right, so let's take a reading from Hebrews 11:16 there, Brother Joshua, please. And Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, Brother Seth. Exodus 3, 7 for you, Seth. And Josh, you've got Hebrews 11:16.
But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Good. Okay. Exodus 3:7, please.
And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their tasks. Masters, for I know their sorrows.
Good, thank you. And something is interesting to note when you read about Moses when he goes to Egypt and before he starts bringing the plagues upon Pharaoh in Egypt, he is simply telling Pharaoh to let the people go so they can go out in the wilderness and worship God. It's not like, if you read carefully, it's not like even he was saying, I'm going to take the people and they're not coming back. The initial demand or command was, let my people go so they might worship me in the wilderness. God could have returned them, but for the following information. I don't mean to confuse you. I want to give you the reason why God wouldn't return them in a few minutes. Okay, so verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So angel means messenger. And so my supposition is this angel is Jesus, because we see God talking, the Lord talking through the bush. So this angel must be Jesus Christ, is where we get confusion with other sects of Christendom that believe that Jehovah's Witnesses will come to mind, that Jesus, they'll say Jesus was just an angel. Well, he was a messenger, that's what the word angel means. And there were Christophanies or epiphanies where Jesus showed up in the Old Testament, spoke with Abraham, he speaks here with Moses, his finger writes the Ten Commandments out. Is it a literal finger? Finger of fire? What is it? Whatever it is, the two tablets get inscribed with the Ten Commandments by the will of Jesus Christ, who is this angel. So Moses is an archetype of the Holy Ghost. He's coming to Egypt to call them to repent, to call them to let the people go, to call them to obey God. Joshua is an archetype of Jesus Christ. But Joshua would be the one that will finally deliver them into the promised land. Moses will not go in with them. The Holy Ghost in us. I want you to think about this carefully. This is one of the reasons why Christianity in America is so lame, is so anemic, is so almost worthless. I think of the pearl of great price being preached and people trample all over it, because they're not telling the whole story. And if Christians told the whole story, people would tremble at it. Just like you shared with about Alex, the car salesman, from yesterday. Okay? So the Holy Ghost in us is my point. John 16:8, we talk about all the time in fellowship. That Jesus said, I will send you the comfort of the Holy Ghost. He will convict the world of sin. Righteousness, this is God's righteousness, and God's judgment to come. Those three ideas should cause any person in their right mind to fear Amen. God. Well, what do I need to do? I mean, I'm guilty. I have sin. Yeah, I think God, sure, He's holy. God's going to judge? I don't hear much about that. I just hear God loves me. And so this Holy Spirit that's in us is the same Holy Spirit that came upon the disciples at the day of Pentecost. It's the same Holy Spirit. Did you have that conviction when you were first born again? Did you receive the truth of God's Word and what He says, that you must be broken? Okay, so call people out of the land of slavery, the land of Egypt, the land of slavery to sin, to a narrow and difficult way of crossing the River Jordan. And that's what Joshua would do with the people. You know, after Moses has died and Joshua is now given charge over the people, Joshua and Caleb, and they take the people into the promised land. They had to cross over a river, Jordan. And often in Christendom, people think that River Jordan is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Some people think it's passing from death to life. That our body dies, we get baptized with death, and our spirit goes to be with the Lord. Okay, so there's a couple different ways to think about that. But just as Joshua, who was an archetype of Jesus, delivered the remnant of the Hebrews into the promised land, Jesus will deliver us into the kingdom of promise from the afflictions of this wilderness, this land of sin. The whole world is an archetype of sin. An archetype of Egypt. There's pleasures here. There's idols here. There's things that will distract us from God. And God wants us to go out into the wilderness, into this world, travel through it, that we get to the land of promise that He would lead us through. Or lead us to, excuse me. All right, now I'm going to read verses 36 to 38. He brought them out, speaking of Moses, after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness, 40 years. I've explained it before. If you just take a walk from Egypt to the land of promise, it takes a few, 3 weeks maybe. So let's just say it would be 40 days. They spent a year for every week they should have naturally traveled through the desert to get there. Because of obedience? No. Because of rebellion? Because of complaining? Because of distractions? Because of desires to want to go back to Egypt? To want to go back to the land of leeks and onions? Why can't we go back there? You brought us out here in the wilderness to die? No, I brought you out in the wilderness at the command of God to worship Him and to serve Him and deliver you to a land of promise that was promised to our forefather Abraham. So Abraham received a promise. Now the Hebrews weren't believing the promise. They were believing they should go back into slavery. I mean, they were getting whipped now. If you watch that movie, and I encourage you to watch it, they depicted it, but I know it's much, much worse than that. They're in mud pits. And they're treading out mud and straw to make bricks to build Egypt. Egypt was built on the back of slaves that were being beaten and cruelly punished and dying in the mud. They would die in the mud. They just leave them there. They keep trampling out the mud and straw and making more bricks and building idols and building temples and pyramids. All right. Verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear." This is speaking of Joshua and Jesus. Verse 38. This is he who spoke in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to us. So let me back up a step. I just said that's Joshua and Jesus. Obviously, it's Jesus, not Joshua and Jesus. Although Jesus is Yeshua, Joshua is another name for him. That's not the Joshua that led the Israelites or Hebrews into the land of promise. It would be Jesus. All right. Let's read Deuteronomy 18:15. Brother Marvin, please. Deuteronomy 18:15. And while we're waiting for Brother Marvin to get there, if you're encouraged by these recordings, please share them with your family and friends. Thank you.
Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken."
Right. And so what happens to people who don't hearken unto Jesus? Anybody? Give me an answer to that question, please. What happens to people who don't hearken unto the commands and teachings of Jesus Christ?
If they die in that state, then they will hell.
Yep, if they die in that state, they will not enter the land of promise. They'll die in sin. They'll die in the wilderness. They'll die and go to God's justice. Does God want any of us to go there? Did God design hell for humankind? No, He designed Hades, hell, Gehenna, Tartarus, for the devils. That's their eternal abode. That's where they're going to exist in eternity. Want to go live with them? I don't think you do. They won't be good neighbors, guarantee you that. But they'll be in torment worse than you if you neglect your such a great salvation as this, Hebrews 2:3. All right, where are we? Verse 39 to 41. "Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected." Oops. "Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected." So this is talking about, that's where I got that. This is talking about Jesus. Joshua and Moses, and they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us, as for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." In other words, he's lost his mind up on the top of the mountain, talking to God. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. "Look, we've made this pretty golden calf. Let's have a party." Right? And that's what they did. And God was angry about that. Exodus 32:1, Daniel, please. Exodus 32:1, please. Now, some of you may notice as you read through this chapter, and actually the rest of the book of Acts, in my Bible, and I think many of your Bibles will be the same way, there'll be capitalized words. Does anybody see that? Everybody see capitalized words in that passage I just read? Those capitalized, they're all caps, are prophecies. And when you see that, you can know, well, that's a prophet. Is there anybody that doesn't have that? I don't think all Bibles have it, but many do.
I don't think
yours
I have
doesn't have it. So they will capitalize the prophecies so you can say, oh, that's a prophecy. I need to check out the reference for that and go back and look at what was being said. And some people, you know, the doubters, the skeptics, the atheists, say, well, what makes the Bible true? Okay, even if I were to believe the New Testament, what makes the Old Testament true? Well, because Jesus and the apostles quoted from the Old Testament all the time. They referred to it all the time. And it's one of the litmus tests of canonization is that did Jesus teach from that book? Is there something in that book that Jesus would have quoted from? Like we see in the Bible in Jude, it talks about Enoch. So did it quote from Enoch? And if it did, should we consider the book of Enoch to be a book that we consider for spiritual study, for example? I'm not promoting it or demoting. I'm just giving you an example. Excuse me. All right. Verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer," here this is all capitalized, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephaim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." So obviously this is God speaking here. Let's see if we can find. Go to Psalm 81:12, Brother Seth. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, Brother Joshua. Deuteronomy 4:19, Brother Momo.
4:19.
Yes, sir.
Dad, did you say Psalms 82:1?
No, I'm sorry. 81:12. I'm sorry. Did I say it? I may have said it wrong. What?
Momo.
I love that. It's great. Shit. You want me to explain it so people understand? Okay.
You can if you want, brother. It's okay.
So my granddaughter calls Brother Marvin Momo. So Momo and Mimi. Mimi is Vicky. So it's become a nice name for him, for them. Okay, everybody ready? Where are we starting? Who do I call out first? Go ahead. Nice and loud and clear, please.
Yes, sir. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels.
Okay, thank you.
2 Thessalonians 2:11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie.
Thank you. Deuteronomy 4, please.
4:19,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them. which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven.
Why is that important here? Can you read 18, please?
The likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any...
Maybe it's 20, I'm sorry. It's talking about idolatry, I know that.
Verse 20, but the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye at this day. Furthermore, I think verse 21 might be what you're looking for. Okay. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan.
Anyway, so the point of this passage is that if you want to worship, you want to make up idols about the way you think God is, instead of the way God explains himself to be, you're going to get turned over to your imaginations. Oh, my God wouldn't condemn people. My God wouldn't throw people into fire. My God wouldn't do this. My God would, well, you can make up a God like that for yourself. My God's not angry at people, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God's angry with the wicked every day. If you want to be wicked, you want to play with sin, then God's angry at you today. But he doesn't have to remain angry. You can have a true contrition about the sin that you're doing against God. Very serious things here. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land of possession by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers. Now, I thought this was a very interesting passage because I knew it must have been that they brought the tabernacle with them into the land of promise, but I guess I never thought about it. I usually think about the ark, just the ark being walked across the river with Jordan, right? But they actually would have brought the tabernacle with them, and they would have set it up in Jerusalem when they finally arrived there after all the battles. Okay, in verse 45 it says, whom God drove out before the face of our father. So when they entered into the land of promise to conduct warfare, God went before them. And it's kind of like, it's a shadow to me of the way it's going to be when we return with the Lord and he comes to destroy this place and with fire, purify this place with fire. We're going to follow him. It's going to be his power that's taking care of business. I mean, we are obviously on war horses. I think we'll have swords too, but there's a sword going out of his mouth that we probably don't need to do anything but watch with amazement. I don't know. I do have a thought or an impression that we will do warfare with him. I believe there's passages that support that. But definitely it's the power of God, whether we're doing any warfare or not, that's going to change this earth, is going to change the way things are, it's going to destroy all the sinners out of it, naturally speaking. All right, so I'm going to read a passage from Hebrews chapter 8. Turn there in your Bibles, please. Hebrews 8. I'm going to read verses 4 to 13. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, speaking about Jesus. Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Oh, I still see people turning, so I'll wait. Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm starting in verse 5 now. Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, that's Jesus, is the mediator, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. So there was a fault with the first covenant. It wasn't God's fault. The law is perfect. Verse 8. because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them." We're going to let that sink in for a minute. God disregarded them, left them in the desert dead, says the Lord. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, oftentimes, unfortunately, people will use these types of passages to say, well, look, there's no more law left. But no, there's a greater law. The law of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Love your neighbors yourself. These fulfill the law and beyond. The 613 Jewish laws that were given to Moses and the Hebrews, they didn't keep those. They didn't keep them. Now, there were seasons they were keeping them, and they say they keep them, but they don't keep them. They say they love, but they don't love. And there's the problem. The old covenant, the law, did not bring forth life. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ demonstrates perfect love and should in every human heart bring forth life of repentance and faith in God. And if it doesn't, or if you wander from it, then repent. Think, the devils want to fool you and drag you into hell with them. Think about your life, what you think about, what you think is so important, the things that you think are so sweet. Is Jesus that sweet to you? Now, we could keep reading into chapter 9, because it's even fuller, and I would encourage you all to do that, to read the whole of chapter 9, but I won't be able to do that for a lack of time here. But I do want to read the last two verses of chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27-28. "As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So here, salvation now, I call it, the idea of salvation now, we're saved now, but none of those people that believe we're saved now eternally will say that we're saved from our sin. They won't say that. But that's what the Bible says. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. But my point is, here it says when Jesus appears a second time, apart from sin, for salvation for humanity that has eagerly waited for the salvation. We don't get saved until Jesus says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your Father's rest." At that point, you're eternally saved. No one can pluck you from Jesus' hand. But until then, take heed lest you fall. If you deny Jesus, he will deny you. If you live in sin, you could reprobate yourself. That's the danger of being a Christian and then falling away. You know, it doesn't happen all at once, though it could. It's usually a little bit of this, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. You want the world, have the world. If you want Jesus, go after Jesus. Which is more important to you? That's the question. You have to ask yourself, who is more important?
God rejected the Israelites. Why wouldn't he reject Christians today if they choose not to obey?
Exactly right. And Romans 11, we talk about it regularly, where the Bible says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell in the desert." On those who fell, severity. but toward you goodness if you continue in his goodness. Each of us have to individually continue in his goodness. What's his goodness? His goodness is love. His goodness is mercy. He loves mercy above judgment. But the devils, they want to fool you and say, well, look at all this sparkly, fun things to do here. But you don't think this is sparkly. You don't think this is fun. You think this is a bore. You can't read the Bible for 2 minutes without falling asleep. Okay. Back to Acts chapter 7, verses 45 to 50. This is a continuation from the last section I read. Until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, verse 49, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So I want you, who was the last reader? Is that you, Marvin? Okay, Brother Daniel, I want you to read Isaiah 66, 1 to 2. Seth, you got Matthew 5, 34.
Saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and of those things hath been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word.
Okay, there's the key part. Poor and contrite spirit towards God, not towards me. Don't worry about me. I'm trying to get there too. Towards God, a poor and contrite spirit towards God that tremble at His Word. That tremble at the ideas that God has taught through His Word. You should be. You should be fearful of it. You ready, Seth?
Yes.
All right.
But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne.
Keep going.
Nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king.
Thank you. Was that verse 35?
Yes.
Okay, I missed part of it. Okay, so God's footstool is the earth. Now, some people say, well, that's just poetic, that's not real. I don't believe that. I believe God sits in the heaven, and his feet are stamped upon the earth. Just like, let's pretend these shoes are round, as most people think about it. And God would just be like, okay, I've got all authority for this place is under my feet. Right? You know, it's flat earth. Whatever you think about the shape of the world, God's got his feet on it. And he says, God's word says, somebody can help me with the verse maybe, that we will trample the sinners under our feet. So that's where I get the idea of when we come back and do warfare with Jesus, we're going to be, sinners, you don't have any authority over this place anymore. You rejected our Savior and Lord. That's a bloody mess. Believe that? You believe the sinners are going to be trampled under your feet? Even your own fathers or cousins or brothers or wives or whoever's rejecting the authority of Christ and what he said? You believe that? Go ahead, brother. I'm sorry.
Malachi chapter 4.
Yes, Malachi 4, burning like an oven.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Verse 3. Yep. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts.
Wait a minute. So, if they're going to be ashes, how are they going to be turned to ashes?
Oh, the beginning. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that the Lord cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. it shall leave them neither root nor branch.
But how is it how can our feet stand the fire? I think just like the heavenly hosts will be on fire, Jesus will be on fire, he's coming back in fire, that we're going to be that fire with him. So fire is not bothered by fire. Fire is, if your feet are burnished brass, golden, or hot red, think of a furnace. If your feet are like that, not just figuratively, but literally, and you come down upon the earth and you're stomping out the sinners, there'll be ashes underneath your feet. I mean, these are just ideas that come across through scriptures that are really, really should provoke a lot of thought in your hearts and minds. Do you really believe that? Because most people don't believe that. I would venture to say 98-99% of Americans don't believe that. You talk to Christians, they don't believe this. This is too much, man. No, that's not literal. Yeah, God's holy, he's coming back. But, you know, he loves us, he's going to forgive us, and all this kind of nonsense they come up with. Idolatry, it's what it was, like I was talking about before.
That's right.
Okay, so here comes the hot rebuke. Starting in verse 51, the hot rebuke from Stephen, which gets him killed. This is the thing that gets him martyred. He's simply being a witness, giving a testimony of what this council already knows is true. They know their history. But the problem is, their history includes the crucifixion of Christ. Their history includes the Messiah who was prophesied from the Old Testament. The law and the prophets point to Jesus. Jesus claimed it. Jesus proved himself supernaturally over and over and over again. Proved that he had authority over leprosy, proved that he had authority over blindness, deaf, mute, and even death. Only God could do that. Just like Nicodemus said, well, Jesus, we know you're from God, because no man could do these miracles except he be from God. There's evidence. And then 500 people, 1 Corinthians 15 says, 500 people are eyewitnesses of him after his death, burial, and resurrection. And he taught for 40 days. Oh, I'm so thankful for that 40 days. They said, well, Lord, how do I know that was real? You know, I remember as a new Christian asking that question. How do I know that your resurrection was real? Well, people died. They were brutalized, not denying what Jesus said. And the same thing that was happening in the first, second century church of Christians being brutalized, tortured, lands taken, killed. That's the way the church came in. That's the way the church is going to go out. The church is going to go out the same way it came in. There'll be I believe it. That we're going to get persecuted just like the church then was persecuted. Very important to realize and prepare yourself for that. Back to the hot rebuke. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. No. Brother, why are you raising your voice? Well, this is a hot rebuke. This is a serious thing. He's talking to a group of men that are rejecting the authority of God. A rebuke is going to be stern. It's not going to be mealy-mouthed. It's not going to be effeminate. I wanted to talk for a minute about Adam Clark's commentary about this part of the passage. They've always resisted the Holy Ghost and persecuted all those who spoke to you in His name. And so they prove their opposition to God by opposing the prophets. And that's why we know that everyone, when we go out and preach the good news of Christ and what Jesus taught in His Word, when people come against it and persecute and spit and curse and punch and kick and do all the things that they do, and they hate us without cause, we know that Scripture is being fulfilled. Isaiah, who showed before of the coming of Christ, according to the Jews, was sawn asunder. That means he was cut in two. Think of that. Somebody getting a saw. You're alive, and they got you strapped down, and they saw you in two pieces. Now, it would take you, it won't take long, but it'd take at least a few minutes, 90 seconds to 180 seconds, to bleed out. So as soon as they hit that first artery in your hip, you'll start bleeding profusely. So it wouldn't be long that you would be suffering, just so you know, if anybody ever were to threaten you with that or do that to you. Won't take long. Just trust and pray and forgive. That's the point I'm going to bring up here in a minute. It won't take long for that person who's trying to martyr you because of Jesus, make sure it's because of him, not because of something you've done or said, outside of God's will and outside of God's word. But as you're getting cut in two, that you'll soon be with the Lord for eternity. So you actually graduate. Will it be painful? Yep. I imagine it would be excruciating. But this flesh must die. You all must prepare yourselves. We're in the land of peace and plenty, but this is just like the Laodicean church. America is just like her, rich. We think we're rich, we think we're holy, and we're unholy, ungodly, wretched, poor, miserable thing that can't even shut down the killing of our own children in our country, among our countrymen. Our nation is wicked. It is, I fear, reprobate. You know, children hate their parents. Parents hate their children. Well, there's three generations have grown up now to know that it's okay to kill babies in their mother's wombs. The most sacred place of life conception in a carnal sense, in an earthly sense, that there is, should be the most protected place, and it's the most dangerous place. All right. So Adam Clark also mentions about the coming of the just one. He was unspotted. He was tried at the tribunal of Pilate. He was found to be innocent. You think on that too, right? The Romans actually found him innocent. But the Jews insisted that they be able to crucify him. And then Pilate, unfortunately, washed his hands. Well, I don't know. Jesus had to die, so I'm thankful for that. But Pilate washed his hands of the whole matter. All right. Unholy response to conviction. We're almost done. Acts chapter 7, starting verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." God bless you. Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Can you imagine? They're putting their feet. Ah! They're putting their fingers in their ears. They're running at him. "No, I'm not going to listen to him." And ran at him with one accord. They were one mob with one purpose. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now in Israel, I've heard it reported, in Israel, the stones there are plenty. They're everywhere. And they're plenteous. And they're very sharp. So you get hit by a stone, it really hurts. And the Palestinians, they throw stones all the time, because they don't have these big weapons that the Israeli Defense Force has. And so they're, you know, from a long way away, they'll lob a stone and hit a soldier in the shoulder or in the face, and they'll run away. And they're pretty gutsy, you think about it. And they're fighting this defense force. They want to overthrow it, obviously, but with stones. These same sharp stones, that's the point I was trying to make. For the stones that they would have killed Stephen with. They would have been painful. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. When he said this, he fell asleep, or he died. The same thing that Jesus did when he was being crucified, he said, Father, forgive them. It's the same thing that Stephen followed, that pattern that Stephen followed, is the same pattern we should follow if we're being beaten to death or we're being killed or sawn asunder or whatever it might be. Father, forgive them. Now, I don't suppose in the middle of a stoning, beating, sawing, whatever it is, that my persecutor is going to say, wait a minute, let me stop. You told me you forgive me and now I'm going to stop my sawing. I don't suppose that's going to happen, though it probably could, though what good would it do? But the point is that the pattern that Jesus set for us, if we're being stoned for our faith, that we would forgive them. Even though we know reconciliation and restoration of a relationship is probably not going to happen because you'll be dead and they'll still have blood on their hands. Does that make sense? But you have to forgive them. Well, some people will point, I think wrongly, well, we can only forgive if somebody asks to be forgiven, they confess their sin. There's Bible verses for that. I mean, that would be steps to reconciliation. You want to clear a matter? Then there's got to be confession. Oh, I did this wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me, please? Yeah, I forgive you, brother. 70 times 7. But if the person's so proud or unwilling to recognize that they've sinned against another person, how can that relationship be restored? But the person that was offended, they can still forgive. Because if you don't, the bitterness is going to be cultivated in your heart. Cultivated in your heart. And it's going to grow. It's going to keep growing. So until you pray for that person that might be persecuting you or reviling you, doing you wrong, sinning against you, you pray for that person in the hopes that the Holy Spirit would work on them and they would actually repent. And then you could forgive them. And then your relationship could be restored. Amen? If God is in the business of restoring relationships with Himself, doesn't He want to restore relationships among us? Within not just the body of Christ, but even other people, humanity that's out there, it's rejecting His authority and rejecting relationship with us because we're always talking about Jesus wearing crazy shirts and that kind of thing. Isn't that the prayer that Jesus taught us? Taught the disciples, taught us. Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. Right? That's there. That pattern is right there. It doesn't say, Father, we're getting ready to forgive them as soon as they come and apologize to us, right, and make and get everything reconciled. Then they confess their sin to us and we'll forgive them. That's not what Jesus taught. Did Jesus say forgive much because you've been forgiven much? So is there some limit? I mean, even if you could get to 490, which I don't think in any of our relationships that we've gotten to 490 times where we've had to forgive a person. You know, Peter said seven times, Lord? No, seven times 700. You know, Jesus said seven times 70, but it might as well be seven times 700. It might as well be seven times 700. I suppose you can hold on to that bitterness. It's going to ruin your soul. It's going to ruin your relationships here and your relationship with God. How can Stephen even do this, you know, in light of that kind of ideology where I have to wait until somebody confesses their sin to me with a broken heart in order to forgive them? According to that kind of idea, how could Stephen ever forgive them? He's being stoned. Hang on, guys. Stop the stoning so I can forgive you, be reconciled to you, and get this matter straightened out. Doesn't work that way, does it? All right, so it's about the conclusion of my teaching today. And it's really Stephen being the first example, the first martyr of the church. and the reason why he was a martyr. You know, many people in our day, they'll say, well, you shouldn't talk to people that way in the open air. You shouldn't rebuke them so harshly. You should be gentle. Well, you know, the Bible says be a gentle witness. There's talking about gentleness in the Bible. It's there. But was Stephen being gentle when he said these things? He is rebuking harshly. And so, where it's appropriate, when it's appropriate, it should be done. Either a harsh rebuke, reproof, which is gentler, I suppose, and an admonition, which would be even more gentle than that. Counseling. Hey, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. God is not pleased with that kind of thing. You need to stop, you know, pray about it, think on the Lord, see what He tells you about it. So, one last thing in summary, and I'll kind of call it quits, and that is that in the first part of the teaching today, I brought up the first covenant was faulted, and the second covenant's better, right? Well, the second covenant gives an allowance for each of us to come to the cross of sacrifice, where we can receive mercy, to walk out our faith in holiness, in obedience to everything we understand God's telling us, each of us individually. As God leads me and I follow Him according to Scriptures and according to the Spirit teaching us those Scriptures, that I won't fall to the left or the right, and I'm going to get there. God wants each of us to get there. I've said it over and over again. Just like Jesus said for His disciples, that not one of these would be lost. I'd say that not one of us would be lost. That on the day of judgment, Jesus would say, well done, well done, well done, well done, well done. You have your whole life in front of you. You know, the older folks here, our lives are waning down. We're in seasons of, you know, fall and winter, coming into winter. But you guys are just coming into your, you know, in the end of your spring, coming into summer. You're in the vitality of your life, the very strength of the life that God's given you. What are you going to do with it? How will you go? How will you choose to glorify God with the things that you do? Okay. Praise the Lord. Questions? Provoking thoughts? Any of you guys out there? Gals? Question? Confusion?
Oh, I like how you brought up when you were talking about the Old Testament portion, the mm-hmm. stories.
Right.
I like how you brought up the kind of like the foreshadowing, or like how it relates to Jesus and what He's done.
Right.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
I like the end there about forgiveness. And in preparation for chapter 8 coming up next week, you look at verse 58, the witness there saw, who eventually became the Apostle Paul, heard the words of Stephen. Forgive them!
Right.
He planted the seed into Saul's heart, more than likely, right? Which would come to flourish later on. So it's just something to think about, that even while Stephen was dying, like I like what he said about the martyr being a witness, even unto his very last breath,
right?
He was a witness about the forgiveness of Jesus, that they could be forgiven. And so Saul, he was wicked.
Mm-hmm.
A wicked man on his way to hell.
Yeah, I know dozens of testimonies of people, atheists, unbelievers, say, man, I don't believe what you're saying, but I really admire the way you guys handle yourselves out here in the open air, because I would have punched that guy down a long time ago. Yep.
Really important to be willing to forgive. I mean, Jesus obviously forgave Paul.
So bless yeah. those that curse. Yeah. Do good to those who desire to do evil to you. That's the way to handle it and overcome it.
Amen.
You know, in prayer, we can tear down strongholds. So, principalities. Those are some powerful forces in this earth.
Yep.
Yeah, but
Love conquers all, right?
Mm-hmm. That's right. God, love conquers all. That's right.
That's right.
All right, praise the Lord.